I'm certainly glad that you're here this morning, and I trust your Bibles are already out and that you're prepared to turn along and to compare the things that we say this morning by the Scriptures to see whether or not they're true, and then finding them to be true. If you find them to be true, you'll take and put those into practice in your life. But if there's something that I say, teach that does not conform to the Word of God, then point that out to my attention, because I want to teach the truth and nothing but the truth. Because the truth is the means by which we're going to be saved in the end, and the standard by which we're going to be judged in the judgment day. A couple of weeks ago, we began to talk about some questions that can't be answered yes or no. And we noted in our introduction that Jesus always showed great wisdom in how he answered questions. Many times, the questions that Jesus was asked were asked by individuals that had a sinister motive. They may be trying to put Jesus to the test, as the case was in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 3, when they came and asked Jesus concerning the question of divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? But the Bible says that they asked him that question, testing him. They weren't really interested at all in what Jesus had to say, nor were they really interested in the truth. They were interested in trying to put him in conflict with some of the rabbinical schools of the day, and thereby be able to criticize him for the answer that he gave. And as a result of the fact that the questioners were often suspect, Jesus recognized that sometimes a simple answer, that is a simple yes or no, may not be the right answer to give. Sometimes it may require some explanation. For example, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 was asked concerning the question, is it lawful to pay tribute or taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus could have answered that question by just simply saying yes. And that would have been a correct answer. But Jesus knew that under that circumstance, he needed to give an explanation for his answer. And so he asked them to show him a coin. And when they showed him the coin, he then asked them the question, whose inscription was on it? And when they responded, well, that it was Caesar's, he said, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And thereby, he not only answered the question, but demonstrated them the reason why their taxes should be paid. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus could have said, no, and left it at that, and that would have been a correct answer. But Jesus knew that he needed to go back to the beginning and explain why that was the answer that was given. There are times when we are asked questions concerning what we believe. Sometimes, I'll say this, the motive of the questioner, just like in the case of Jesus, sometimes can be suspect. Sometimes people ask us questions, not so much because they're interested in the truth or turning in the Bible, as much as they are trying to put us on the horns of a dilemma, so they believe, and thereby be able to criticize the answer that we give. But even when the motive of the questioner is sincere, there are some questions that require some explanation that can't be answered either yes or no, or some questions, as we noted last time, that can be answered yes and no, depending upon what the questioner means. And we talked about, are we saved? Are we justified by works? The answer to that is no. If we're talking about works of merit, the Bible very clearly said that by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if we're talking about works of obedience, works that conform to God's law, the Bible very clearly tells us that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And so it can be answered either yes or no, depending upon what is meant by the question. We also looked at the question, do you believe in predestination? And while the concept of the Calvinistic concept of predestination is certainly a resounding no, the Bible does talk about how God predestined us to adoption as sons, and that God determined before the world began what the plan of salvation would be, and it's only those that conform to that plan that are adopted as sons and are predestined to be like his son someday. And so I want to continue this morning to talk with you about some other questions that cannot be answered yes or no, or again, could be answered either yes or no, depending upon what is meant by the questioner. Well, let me say, first of all, one question that can be answered yes or no is, does one join the church? Or can one join the church. I think it's important for us to understand, I think it's vital that we understand that the word church is used in more than one way in the Scriptures. And it is vitally important that we do not confuse in our terminology concepts associated with the universal church that are associated in the Scriptures with the local church, or vice versa. The Bible talks, for example, sometimes about the church in a universal sense. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When Jesus was talking about building the church, he was talking about the church in the universal sense. He's talking about the church in the sense of all the saved of all the ages. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 25, Jesus said that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, what way is he using the church? Well, he's not talking about a particular local church, is he, in Ephesians chapter 5? When he talks about Jesus loving the church, Jesus didn't give himself up for a particular local congregation. He's using the church in the universal sense. And yet there are other times in Scripture where the church is used, the term church is used, in the sense of local churches. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." He's talking about local churches, isn't he? And they are the churches of Christ salute you. Or in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul made havoc of the church at Jerusalem. That's a particular local congregation. And let me say, sometimes statements that are true about the universal church are not true about the local church. Sometimes, for example, we'll contend that there is but one church. Well, that's true, universally speaking, isn't it? There's one body of the saved. And yet, there are many local churches, hence the plural in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. They said, "The churches of Christ salute you." All of the saved are in the universal church, and nobody but the saved is in the universal church. In fact, in the Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, or whoever the Hebrew writer was, talks about the church of the firstborn whose names are registered in heaven. That's talking about the universal church, isn't it? Their names are registered in heaven. It's the saved, and nobody but the saved is part of the universal church. I tell you, sometimes in the local church, there are people that are part of the local church that aren't saved people. They're lost. Think about the brother at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was part of the local church at Corinth, even though he was guilty of fornication, and the Apostle Paul made it very clear that here's a man that needs to be delivered to Satan. Do we understand that sometimes there are statements that we might make about the universal church that are not applicable to the local church or to the local church that does not apply to the universal church? I'll say this, if it's been passing, the word church is also used at least one time in the Scriptures to refer to just the act of assembling together, where women are told to keep silent in the church. That's used neither in the universal sense nor in the local sense, but in the sense of the church assembled. That is, as they come together in worship to God. But that's really not what we're talking about in our study this morning. So when we raise the question, can one join the church? We must define how church is used to answer that question. For example, let me say this. I have seen Christians at times use that statement, I believe, inappropriately, where somebody will talk about joining the church of their choice or when they joined the church and they're talking about the time they obeyed the gospel. And I believe that'd be unscriptural language. But I also remember one time where we had an individual that moved into the area and he wanted to join himself to the local church. And he used the term join, and one of the ladies just lit into him about using unscriptural language. You don't join the church, the Lord adds you to the church. Well, it depends on how we're using the word church. If we're talking about the church in the sense of the universal body of the saved, then I believe to talk about joining the church would be unscriptural language. Because the church is not something we join. Rather, it is something that God adds us to when we obey the gospel. In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 beginning, we read verse 44 through verse 47 in the scripture reading. But if you've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2, here on the day of Pentecost, when the church began, we read beginning at verse 41, that those that gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls, listen, were added to them. When they obeyed the gospel, when they gladly received God's word and were buried in the waters of baptism, God added it, to them. What's the them he's talking about? Well, verse 47, I think, defines that for us. For down in verse 47, he said, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added what? To the church daily, those that were being saved. Brother Wright emphasized in at least a couple of lessons this week that the act by which one obeys the gospel and added to the church the same act, it happens simultaneously, as he would say. And so what we understand is one doesn't join himself to the universal church. He obeys the gospel and God adds him to that number, the body of the saved. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. While you're turning there, let me remind you of a point that I know almost everybody here, if not everybody here, understands. And that is that the body is the church and the church is the body of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18 talks about how he gave him to be head over all things to the church, his body, or that he might be preeminent all things in the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says the same thing. So when we talk about the body of Christ, we're talking about the church. If we talk about the church, we're talking about the body of Christ. They are one and the same. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says this, for by one Spirit, listen, we were all baptized, what? Into one body. Baptism is that act that puts us into the body of Christ. We don't join the church universal, but rather we're baptized into it, and God adds us to it at the moment in time that we are baptized. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says that we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What puts us into Christ is baptism. So when we refer and use language relative to the time that we obeyed the gospel, and we talk about joining the church, that's not language that the Bible uses. Rather, the Bible talks about being baptized into or God doing the adding to the saved body. It's not something that man can join, and only God can add. And let me say this, only God can remove from the universal church. One of the differences between the universal church and the local church is this. Men determine who's part of the local church. It's an agreement by men, and sometimes men make mistakes in that. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But God and God alone controls who's part of the universal church. God and God alone does the adding, and God alone does the removing. In John chapter 15 and verse 6, John chapter 15 and in verse 6, those that abide in Christ would be certainly those that are in the church. This is speaking prior to its establishment. But in John 15 and verse 6, if any man does not abide in me, he's cast off as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they're thrown into the fire and they're burnt. When one ceases to live the way God wants him to live, God can remove them from the vine. He does remove them from the vine and they're cast away and burned. In fact, do you remember, I don't have this on the chart, but do you remember in the book of Revelation how God repeatedly told those local churches, I'll remove your lampstand from you. He can control, he does control who is part of the universal church and who is not part of the universal church. So if somebody was to ask me, do we join the church? Well, if you're talking about the church universal, the answer is no. We don't join that. We are added to it. But I do believe that if we're talking about the local church, that it is scriptural language to talk about joining oneself to a local body. And for example, let me just make this point very quickly. Being part of the universal church does not necessarily make one a member of a local church. For example, let me illustrate that by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. Now, I'm not stating that one does not need to become part of a local church. I think local church membership is emphasized in the scriptures. And I don't believe one could be pleasing to God and not join themselves to a local church. My point is simply this. The mere act of obedience whereby one becomes part of the universal church does not necessarily make them part of a local church. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He was midway between Jerusalem and between going back to Ethiopia and an area called Gaza when he obeyed the gospel. When he came out of those waters of baptism, he was part of the universal body of the saved. God added him to the church. What local church was he a member of? Well, at that point in time, he wasn't a member of any local congregation. He was midway between Jerusalem and Ethiopia in an area called Gaza. And I don't even know if there was a local church at Gaza at that time. But I believe the Bible would teach that when the Ethiopian eunuch got back to where he was going, he would need to join himself to a local church in that area. The act of becoming part of the universal church does not necessarily make one part of a local church. How does one become part of a local church? Well, the Bible talks about joining themselves to the local church. For example, in Acts chapter 9. In Acts the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 26. Acts 9 and verse 26. We read concerning Saul of Tarsus coming to Jerusalem. This is some years after he had obeyed the gospel. But he said in verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." I want you to notice what happens in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. The Apostle Paul comes to the city of Jerusalem. He is already a disciple of Jesus Christ. He'd already obeyed the gospel. The other part of Acts chapter 9 had pointed that out. In Acts chapter 9, he had become part of the universal church when he was arose and was baptized in keeping with the Lord's command in Acts 22 and verse 16. But now he's come to the city of Jerusalem. He's moved or relocated to the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says he tried to join himself to the disciples. What the Apostle Paul was wanting to do was become part of that local group of disciples that was at Jerusalem. And in describing that act, the Holy Spirit said he sought to join himself to those disciples. Is it scriptural language to talk about joining oneself to a local group or placing membership with a local group? That's scriptural language. We not only read about it here in Acts chapter 9, I think we see the same idea in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18 and in verse 27, we read concerning a man by the name of Apollos, who we had been introduced to earlier as a man that was very eloquent, who had to be explained the way of God more perfectly by Ananias, or by Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, excuse me, is the couple that explained things to him. Now in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, he said, "And when he desired to cross to Achaia," he's leaving where he was, leaving Ephesus, he's going on to the area of Achaia. "He said that the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to what? To receive him. And when they arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Here he is relocating from one area to another. And the letter is sent, is written to tell them you need to receive him into your number when he comes. I tell you what I learned, I believe, in Acts 9, as well as in Acts chapter 18, is that a local church has a choice as to who they receive and do not receive as members. The church at Jerusalem, when Paul sought to join himself, they may have erred in their judgment, but they had every right to say to the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at that point in time, that they were not going to receive him. When Barnabas explained things to him and they investigated, then they received him. But a church has every right to know who they are receiving and who they are rejecting as members. The churches in Achaia had every right to know something about Apollos and about his background before they accepted him as a member. And that's why that letter was sent to them. And I tell you, churches today, sometimes that the philosophy, I believe, on church membership in some places is Matthew 7 and verse 7. And that is ask and you receive. That is all anybody has to do is express a desire to be part of a local work, and they accept without any investigation, without any question whatsoever. And that is, I believe, contrary to the biblical pattern of Acts 9 and Acts 18. We have a right to know whether one we accept is faithful or unfaithful. We have a right to know what they believe and whether or not they're going to be an asset or a hindrance to the cause of Christ. And so an individual can join themselves to a local church, and a local church can refuse to allow someone to join themselves to them per Acts 9 or Acts 18. And I think also Phoebe may be a case of that, though it's not as clear in Romans chapter 16 and verses 1 and verse 2. Now man controls who's part of the local church. God and God alone does the removing and the adding in the universal church. Man controls who's part of the local church. And sometimes man may err in that. That does not justify in that. But for example, in the book of 3 John, or let's go to 3 John verse 10. You remember a man in the scriptures by the name of Diotrephes? His name, of course, will forever stand for one that had to have things his way, had to be preeminent in all things. But in describing how Diotrephes in 3 John treated people that stood up to him, including John and the others, it said in verse 10, not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. What's he talking about in 3 John 10? He's talking about the local congregation. Now, Diotrephes is wrong in what he's doing here, but here's my point. Diotrephes could not put anybody out of the universal church. He couldn't remove anybody from the saved that God has added. But what he did is he put them out of the local church and said, now here he does it because of an attitude problem on his part. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of a case where God told them to remove that fornicator and identify him with Satan in order that his soul may be saved. Did the church at Corinth, could they tell this brother that we no longer recognize you as a faithful member, you're now part of the kingdom of Satan? Absolutely, they had the right to do that, and they were wrong when they failed to do so. So when we raise the question sometimes, can we join ourselves to the church? It depends on what you mean by that. If you mean by that the universal church, the answer is no. God adds us to that number when we obey the gospel. But the Bible does talk about joining ourselves to a local congregation and the local congregation then accepting or rejecting based upon faithfulness those who seek to join themselves to that local number. So if you ask me that question, I may need some clarification. Exactly what do you mean when you talk about joining the church? But I want to tell you another question sometimes that's asked. That if somebody was to ask me, I need some clarification as to what you mean by that. And that is, do you believe in the security of the believer? Do you believe in the security of the believer? That's a question I need some clarification for. Or maybe I might have to do some clarification in answering that question. Do I believe in the security of the believer? The answer to that, let me just say initially, is yes, I believe the Bible teaches the security of the believer. But if by security one has in mind the once saved, always saved concept, then the Bible doesn't teach that at all when it comes to the security of the believer. It may be referred to in a variety of names, identified in various ways. However you identify it, the answer is still no. Somebody may use the terminology once saved, always saved to describe the concept I'm talking about. One might talk about once in grace, always in grace, or the impossibility of apostasy. Or if we were talking about the tulip of Calvinism, the P is the perseverance of the saints. Or somebody might refer to it as the eternal security of the believer. But however they define it, whatever terminology they use, what they mean by this concept is the fact that one cannot sin so as to be lost. What they mean by that is once one becomes a child of God, once they're saved, he cannot lose his soul in hell. No sin is going to cause him to be lost. Once he's saved, he cannot do anything at all to lose that salvation that he has received. And if that's what you mean, or what somebody means when they ask me, do I believe in the security of the believer, then the answer is an emphatic no. I don't believe in that concept. Now, this idea could be expressed in the words of some church manuals and creeds. For example, it's the idea that's expressed in the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church. The Constitution of the Presbyterian Church says, though they whom God has accepted and is beloved, effectively called and sanctified by Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's the idea we're talking about. The idea that once one has been accepted, he can do nothing at all to be eternally lost. He's eternally saved. God's got his ticket punched, and there's nothing he can do to lose it. The Standard Manual for Baptist Churches by Edward Hiscox says, "We believe that the Scriptures teach that such are as totally regenerate, being born of the Spirit, will not utterly fall away and perish, but will endure until the end. That their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors. That a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." In other words, if they're really saved, they can't lose it. And if they lost it, they never really had it anyway. That's really, in essence, what that concept is saying when he talks about those that have the genuine mark from those that are superficial professors. You can't lose your salvation no matter what you do. I think one of the most blatant professions of that doctrine that I've ever seen is by Sam Morris, the Baptist preacher, who wrote a tract entitled "Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul?" In which he said, "We take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins a Christian may commit from idolatry to murder would not put his soul in any danger." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the concept that says once saved, always saved. If you were saved, it doesn't matter what you do. You'd be a mass murderer, and God's not going to take your salvation away from you. You can set your idols up in your house, and his concept is there's nothing he can do. The way you live your life after your obedience to the gospel has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you're going to be saved or lost. And if that's the idea that someone has when they say, "Do you believe in the security of the believer?" then the answer is absolutely not. The Bible nowhere teaches that one can't sin so as to be lost. In fact, repeatedly, the Bible teaches a child of God can sin so as to be lost and warns them not to do so. For example, think with me about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. If time permitted, we could expound on many of these passages, but we'll just pass by most of them very quickly. But Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul said to the brethren at Galatia that they had run well in that context. Who hindered them from obeying the truth? But then down in verse Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he said, "You have become estranged from Christ, separated. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Here are those at Corinth. Two things he said. He said, number one, you are estranged from Christ, separated from Christ. Let me tell you this, you can't be estranged or separated unless you first had a relationship with somebody. If we talk about somebody being estranged, it implies that they were once together. That there was once reconciliation there. If you can be separated from Christ or estranged, that implies that they had a relationship with him at one point in time. And then at the latter part of that, you have fallen from grace. Well, if they had fallen from it, that must mean they'd had it at one point in time, does it not? And so the idea of once in grace, always in grace, is very clearly refuted by Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4. We can depart in unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews the third chapter and verse 12, he told the brethren there, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In fact, let me just say this. The entire book of Hebrews is based upon the idea that there are brethren here that had obeyed the gospel that could live in such a way as to lose their salvation. The entire book of Hebrews is emphasizing the fact that you can depart from God, you can turn your back on him and lose everything you've worked for, and he's encouraging those brethren there to hold fast the confession of their faith without wavering. And he says, you beware lest you depart from God. But the concept we're talking about this morning, or in this particular question, says you can't depart from the living God. Not only that, the Bible tells us that once sanctified, we could live in such a way that we'd have to fear judgment. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Remember where he said to hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering, for he that promised is faithful. Then down in verse 26, he said, "For if we sin willfully," listen to this, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Here are people that have received the knowledge of the truth. But he said, if after that you sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment will you suppose he be thought worthy, who trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? He's talking to people that were saved, and he's saying you need to be careful how you live, because if you turn your back on God, the only thing you have to look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment. That's why he would say just a little bit later in verse 35, do not cast away your confidence that has great reward. We can make shipwreck of the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus whom he delivered to Satan. But when he talks about them, they had made shipwreck of the faith. Here are people that had once obeyed the gospel, but now they've shipwrecked the faith. The Bible talks about one erring and being in danger of death. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And verse 19 and verse 20. Brethren, if anyone among you... I don't know if you mark in the margin of your Bible. I don't have it written in mine in this particular one. But you could take right there and circle the word brethren. And then the fact that he said, if any man among you... You know he's talking about in James chapter 5 and verse 19? He's talking about brethren. He's talking about people that had obeyed the gospel. He's talking about people that are Christians. And what he said is, brethren, if any man among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. What he's talking to is he's talking to Christians, and he's saying you can err and sin in such a way that you're in danger of death. Does that sound like once saved, always saved? Does that sound like the eternal security of the believer that is meant by Calvinism? Peter sinned and was condemned in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. And Simon sinned in Acts chapter 8, 20 and 22. And I tell you, when Simon sinned, you know what he told Simon? You know what Peter said to him? He said that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. I would challenge anybody to find any time in the Scripture, any time at all, from the time the church was established in Acts chapter 2 to the very end of the book of Revelation, where an apostle or an inspired writer ever told any Christian in sin that they did not have to worry about that sin, that it wouldn't affect the way they, whether they was going to be saved or lost. And you'll not find that passage anywhere from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. You'll not find that idea. When individuals sinned, they were told they needed to repent of that sin for God to forgive them. And in the case of Simon, he was told he was back, right back in the bonds of iniquity from which he had come. And he had to repent of this thy wickedness, that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If somebody says, do you believe in the security of the believer? And they mean by that. They mean by that, once saved, always saved. That man can't sin in such a way as to lose his salvation after he has obtained it. Then the answer to that is emphatic. No, I don't believe in that kind of security. But I want to tell you, if somebody asked me, do you believe in the security of the believer? I could answer that question yes, with all honesty. I believe the Scriptures teach the security of the believer. If you mean by security that we can have confidence in our salvation, and that God has promised us that if I do my part, that nobody can take my salvation away from me, I absolutely believe in the security of the believer. Let me say, first of all, we can have security because the Bible says we know whether or not we're saved. You know, in other words, we can be secure in our salvation because I believe the Bible teaches us that we don't have to walk around with doubts as to whether or not we're going to go to heaven and whether or not we're going to be saved. But the Bible tells us we know whether or not we're doing what's right or not. I tell you what, if somebody that says we can't have no confidence in our salvation and we just sort of have to walk around with doubts, what a miserable existence that must be. But I tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Can you know whether or not you know the Lord? Well, sure you can. If God has given His commandments and I keep those commandments and I walk in them, then what the Bible said is I know that I know it. I can have that knowledge. Not only did John say that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 and 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, He said, now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. In other words, we keep the Lord's commandments, we have fellowship with one another. There's a relationship. We abide in him, and he abides in us. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Of course, the Spirit's the one that revealed the Word of God. But throughout the book of 1 John, there's a lesson to be preached. At some point in time, I don't know when I'll preach it, on what we know from 1 John. John says repeatedly, we know this, we know. And I tell you, when Paul came to his deathbed and he was about to be executed, Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. If I was to ask you this question, do you think Paul was secure in his salvation? The answer is absolutely. He believed in the security of the believer. Based on the life he had lived and his confidence that God is good and righteous and will do what he says he will do, we can have security as children of God. Not only we can have security in the sense that we can have confidence in our salvation, I believe in the security of the believer in the sense that the Bible has said, if God's on my side and I serve the Lord, absolutely nobody can take what I have away from me. That's security. That's security. For example, in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. And in John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, he said down in verse 28 of that chapter, I give them eternal life. Maybe I should go back to verse 26. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep, listen, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So when he gets to verse 28, who's he talking about? He's talking about his sheep. What does his sheep do? Well, his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And he said in verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's security. What Jesus is saying is, as long as you hear my voice and as long as you follow me, there's nobody that can take your salvation away from you. There's nobody that can come and snatch you out of his hand. That's not to say we can't leave and quit hearing the voice of the Savior, but he's saying as long as we're doing our part, we can have security. Same thing is said in Romans chapter 8. Look in Romans chapter 8, beginning at about verse 31. Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 31. He said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now listen to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or a sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, listen, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what Paul is telling these Christians here in Romans chapter 8? He's saying, I realize things are difficult. I realize that there's some suffering you're undergoing. But he said, there is absolutely nothing in this world that can separate you from the love of God. There's nothing at all. It can be tribulation. It can be peril. All these difficulties. If you'll just simply serve God, there's nothing in this world that can take that salvation that you enjoy in Christ Jesus away from you. That's security. If you're asking, do I believe in the security of the believer? I absolutely believe in the security of the believer. Conditioned upon us doing our part, God has said, listen, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 through verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. This will be our last passage this morning. He said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, you know, he's blessed us with spiritual blessing. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about having begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, through the resurrection to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that faded not away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen, reserved in heaven for you. That's the salvation we have. That's the inheritance. Who are kept
by the power of God through faith. In other words, there you are in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here are these people that are suffering again. They're facing these obstacles. They're being tried by various trials. And what the Apostle Peter told them in that passage is you've got this inheritance. And that's an inheritance that is reserved. It's got your name on it in heaven. Who's it for? It's for those that are kept by the power of God. You know what that word kept means? It's a word for a guard, a prison guard. And the idea there is sometimes I say we are guarded by God. But it's not unconditional, is it? We are guarded by God, what? Through faith. I tell you what he's telling these Christians here. You provide your part, and God will guard you, and God will protect you, and you can have security knowing you've got that inheritance waiting for you. I don't believe in an unconditional security that says man can do whatever he wants to do, and he's not going to lose his salvation regardless. See, I do believe very firmly in the promise that God has made that if I'll just simply do my part and submit to him through faith, nobody can take away the salvation that he's provided for us. That's security. And I absolutely believe in the security of the believer. You see, some questions just can't be answered yes or no. Sometimes we need some further explanation. We'll talk next week about some more questions that can't be answered yes or no. Somebody might ask me, do I believe in the equality of men and women? I can answer that question yes or no. If you mean by that, we'll talk about next week, that they're of equal value and equal spiritual blessings, I absolutely say yes. I tell you, by quality, you mean that they have the same role and the same purpose and they can do the same thing in the body of Christ and there are no restrictions. And absolutely, I deny that the Bible teaches that. I need some clarification when we ask questions like that. And we'll talk about some more of those questions next week that can't be answered yes or no, or could be answered yes or no, depending upon what is meant by that question. Get your song books out. We're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And when we do, that'll be the proper time for one that needs to respond to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one this very morning. This may be the last opportunity you have. Do you believe on the Lord? You're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? Well, if you're willing to do that, then you can become a child of God this very morning. The Lord, when you do that, will add you to His universal church, the body of the saved. And then if you serve the Lord faithfully and join yourself to a faithful local group and strive to serve the Lord, you can have a home in heaven someday. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel and has wandered away from the Lord. You're not securing your salvation just because you once obeyed the gospel. When you sinned and wandered away from God, you lose the salvation that you had in Christ. But there's good news. And the good news is that the Lord has made provisions for when we sin after we've obeyed the gospel. And the Lord has told us that when we sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we'll just acknowledge our sins, confess them to Him and ask for His forgiveness, He'll wash us clean and pure if we're sincere in turning from them. No matter what your need is this morning, take advantage of this opportunity to respond to obedience. Right now, together we stand.